Turn to John chapter 4, continuing our study in John. And raise your hand if you need a Bible, and we'll give you one to use, and it's also yours to keep if you don't own a Bible. So raise your hand if you need one. We need love for you to look on and see that I'm not just making it up, although I'll talk about it with my own words, hopefully anointed words. Your job as a listener is to not only determine whether I am speaking the truth or not. That's not your only job. Well, is Rick speaking correctly or not? Is this guy saying the right things? That's one of your jobs. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, it says in the book of Acts, because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. So when you disagree with something, and I'm not worried about that, but just to express this for people. When you disagree with something, and you just disagree with it because I feel this way and I think this and that, everyone's entitled to their opinion. But none of our opinions are bigger than God's word. So if you're going to say, as a Christian, I disagree, you should be able to tell yourself why from Scripture, not just because you don't like what's being said. Now, I say that very freely here, where I know I'm loved and accepted and appreciated, and people listen. But I'm saying that because that's a concept wherever you go. The other part of it is you're not only responsible, as I'm responsible to teach properly, anyone who's teaching is, anyone who's listening is responsible to receive properly. And that means that if God is speaking to you and showing you something in his word that's true that you haven't been dealing with, your job is to let it influence your life. Is that true? Because if we came here and we weren't here to be influenced by God and his word, why would we bother coming? I mean, you're really beautiful people, but that wouldn't be enough to get me here. I got a beautiful wife. I'd stay home with her. You get what I'm saying? It's like we have a reason to open the Bible. And I say that also because we're going to layer this with a few things as we go through the study in John 4, which we will get to. The Bible is not a happenstance book. It's not a collection of stories and ideas. Yes, it's 40 different authors, 66 individual books, over 1,500 years. But, you know, we understand the cohesiveness to the Bible and the author of it through men who are led and influenced and are being directed by the Holy Spirit. It's God. And they were led to write these things down. And in that, even as we're in this study in John chapter 4 today, as Jesus meets the woman at the well, it's very fascinating that John, who was just writing down things that he felt impressed to write from his memory of what happened with Jesus, is that first he gave us the story of Nicodemus and coming to Jesus at night. This man was at the height of religious and moral standing. This man was, you couldn't do better in Israel. In the place that Jesus is meeting with people and talking, as this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus, you could not be more upright and godly, religiously and morally standing than this man. Then the very next thing after we read about the movement of the baptisms in John the Baptist, we come to another private meeting, a one-on-one with Jesus. It's interesting. The story of Nicodemus is known throughout the world. It wasn't a preaching moment where Jesus preached to thousands. He talked to one guy. We come to the woman at the well, the story of I'll give you living water, a story that everyone talks about in Christianity, to one woman. One person was worth it to Jesus to talk to. And from the height of Nicodemus's religious and moral standing, we go to the lowest of the low in the Jewish mind. Not your mind. You love this woman. You appreciate her. You get it. But she has. But in this is given to us from the height of religious moral standards to the lowest low in the Jewish mind. A woman of Samaria and of bad character at that. Of low, low, low character. She's considered unclean. And to God, she's equal. She's equal in her need to Nicodemus. She's equal in her value to God, to Nicodemus. She's equal in God's willingness through Jesus to meet her need. And that's why I'm excited to read her story in Jesus. Verses 1 through 10. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, that's noon. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, you know, out of the well. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Oh, Father, open our hearts. Open our hearts. Let us hear what you would say. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. It wasn't because it was the shortest way and he was in a hurry. It was the shortest way to get to Galilee, but no Jew would go that way. As you, most of you know, that the Samaritans were anathema to the Jews. They were half-breeds of Israel and the pagans, and they worshiped a weird combination of God with the true living God with other practices. And I won't go into a long dissertation. Every time somebody teaches this, they do a long thing on that. So you can go to another study on that. But it is true. It's an important part of the study. She was a reject, according to Israel, far beyond even just being a Gentile. But he needed to go there. He needed to go to Samaria, not because it was physically a need he had, not because he was trying to get there in a hurry and go the shortest way, but he needed to go there. And it's interesting that the translation of the word needed in this setting, if you look back into the Greek language, it's need that's based on somebody else's circumstance. Interesting. Need that's based on somebody else's circumstance is one of the translations of that word. And he needed to be there because, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he is a high priest of our faith. He is the one who connects us to God, who is not apart from us and can't be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and our troubles and our failures. Not because he failed in any way, but because he was made human. He came as a man, and he suffered humanity. He went through human stuff. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses and our frailty. And Jesus, don't miss this. This isn't like a pretend thing where he goes, "Okay, what's next on the script? Okay, I'm tired and hungry. How's that, Father? Am I acting it out well?" Jesus was tired and Jesus was thirsty. He was tired and weary. And in this case, he had to be tired and thirsty so that a Samaritan woman could meet her Savior. When was this meeting planned? Eternity. By God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139, David says, very familiar to many of us, "Oh Lord, you searched me and tried me. You know my heart. You know when I get up and when I sit down. You know whichever way I go. And there's not a place that I can go that you're not already there." Makes sense, doesn't it? If he's God, by definition, he's omnipresent, and he's also omniscient. And what that means is he's everywhere at once, and he knows everything. He knows all. He sees all, and he's not the Wizard of Oz. He's real. And he knows and sees, and he's always known this woman would be here this day. You know, when David says, "You've searched me and know there's nowhere I can go that you're not there with me," that's not just true for David. That's true for everyone. There's no person that God isn't aware of, doesn't know. Not a hair of your head falls to the ground if the Lord doesn't know it. For some of us, he has to be more aware than others. Hair falling out. Okay, so God is able to meet everyone, and Jesus never avoided discomfort when it came to meeting needs. He never avoided discomfort. That wasn't his reason for saying no. "Well, no, it's uncomfortable for me." How about us? Most of us, what's our reason for saying no? I'm laughing, you're not. Am I alone here? Am I just alone? Is there like a glass? No, just kidding. Is most of our reason for saying no often because it's uncomfortable? Sometimes it's not. I'm not saying we never get it right. I'm not suggesting that. But our tendency is, if it's uncomfortable, no. The answer to that question is no. Jesus never allowed discomfort to keep him from helping someone in need. Love Jesus. So, give me a drink. A Jewish guy, a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish man, a Jewish person would not talk to a Samaritan, a woman, let alone, catch this, give me a drink. So she goes over to the water cooler and pulls off the plastic or paper cup. Are you with me? Where am I going? She gets him, she uses the bucket, the ladle. You know how you see the movies and they pass that? She's giving him a drink. He's asking her for a drink from an unclean Samaritan in the Jewish mind, in his very disciples' mind. In fact, he sent them to the city. He had to go through Samaria because I think he also not only had to get hungry, thirsty and tired and weary so he could meet this woman, but so his disciples could see all this and experience it. And they're going to town like this, don't touch any Samaritan. How do we buy food from these guys? That was a big challenge for them. He sent them on a mission that made them very uncomfortable. In fact, if they passed her on a pathway, she would step to the side and they would walk past her as far away from her as they could and not look at her. None of them was going to be a gentleman to this woman. These are the disciples of Jesus. They're not yet clear-minded. They're not yet born again. They don't get all this. Maybe they spoke negatively out loud about her as they walked past her. And she was used to that. You'll find out. And he says, give me a drink. You're asking me, you a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, to dip my ladle or my cup, my clay cup, and hand it to you. And you're going to drink water out of the cup that I drink out of. You got to be kidding me. Who are you? How can this be? Give me a drink. But this is Jesus. This is Jesus who touched lepers, Jew or Gentile lepers. This is Jesus who said, and it's on the front of your bulletin, and it's why it goes, do you like the color? It's why it goes with what we're talking about today. One of the discussions is that Jesus was being talked about, that he was eating and drinking with people who were sinful. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what this does is it encapsulates so much for us in that when people say God is love and Jesus is loving, they're absolutely right. There's no one more loving than this. But at the same time, Jesus understands that man has a problem. It's sin. It's failure. It's shortcoming. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't try to sophisticate it so that it doesn't sound like the word sin. And if he was here today, he might say failings, shortcomings, faults, and troubles. Maybe he'd say that just to relate. But he wouldn't be afraid to tell people you got a problem, because he's also the one that's so willing to take care of that problem, to deal with that problem. He's the one who's paid for that problem. The people who are well don't need a physician. The only problem is there are no well people without Jesus. It's hypothetical there. Everyone needs his care. Everyone needs repentance. But, you know, Newsweek just came out, first of the year article. We gave Time Magazine credit for talking about the persons of the year who were the Ebola workers and stuff, and they actually gave good credit there. Newsweek magazine came out with a new thing on the Bible. Did you see it? They came out with an article written by a guy who was sadly either uninformed or misinformed, and it was a very negative article on the Bible. And he was very misled on his documentation. He claimed there's, you know, it's all chaos on the Bible history. There's no other book. Folks, you've been through this before if you haven't. There's, the Bible is the book by 600, by 400 years that's closer in antiquity to the original writings. It's only within 200 years of Jesus, we have complete copies of the New Testament. We have 25,000 pieces of documentation versus one of Homer's Iliad from 600 years earlier. Nobody questions Homer's Iliad, but they question the Bible when we have complete documentation that's not 25,000 complete copies of the Gospels, but 25,000 pieces, and they all go together. We have so much documentation of the scriptures that we have, and this guy seems to be uninformed about that and misled, and then he also attacked, and I have a reason for telling you this, on the weird fringe groups, the people that picketed the soldiers' funerals, you know, from that church, and he talks about the most crazy, outlandish things about these groups and Christians being on the fringe and snake handlers and all that. Anything he could bring out that was negative. Are you with me? Okay, let him. That's okay. That's who he is. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives us some insight. He tells us to pray for the leaders of our nation we live in. And you know what he asks you to pray for? In 1 Timothy 2, he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That we would lead a quiet and peaceable life and godly reverence. According to Paul, the goal of the Christian is not fame, it's not notoriety, it's not that the world comes and says, "You are so cool, slap me some skin. You know, you Christians are awesome. No wonder, where's God? Because all your organizations and structures and everything, and you're on the cutting edge, and we always see you on TV." Paul says, pray that we might, I'm not knocking being on TV, there's some that I would, but, but we lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. According to Paul, fame and notoriety is not our goal, and your daily life of seeking to be godly, walking in his holiness and in his presence, following his faithfulness, expressing his kindness. You Christian, your daily walk with Jesus is not going to make headlines. They're not going to come to you for an interview and put you on the cover of Newsweek or put you, you know, in a tragedy, like we mentioned, the wife of one of the guys on 9/11, the airplane in Pennsylvania recently, you know, the policeman, the Hispanic policeman that was killed, that was assassinated in New York, was a Bible student. He had his Bible studies, and he was doing Bible studies with cops and probably with his partner, if he allowed him to, and he was studying for the ministry more to be a pastor. He got fame. When he died, he got famous now because we know about him. But would he have been famous? It's not about that. Your daily godly seeking life of holiness, his faithfulness, expressing his kindness will not make headlines. You'll basically go unnoticed by the big system. But you, Christian, you and me, we're the antidote. We are the antidote to all that stuff that's thrown out. Forget about trying to fight it. Forget about trying to be angry about it. I admit I get a little testy when I see wrong things written and painted a certain way about anything. Don't you? Nobody likes to see lies, right? But, you know, I'm called to be the antidote. And in a very subversive way, and I mean subversive in the best sense, that in my interaction with people is that they can't figure out how there can be all this craziness that they've heard about in Christianity or even seen firsthand. And then there's you. There's you. You. You are the antidote to all that. Be the antidote. Some of you really are good at it, better than me. But we're not comparing notes here. We're just all expressing that. Do you want to be the antidote? Do you want somebody to say, I don't get it, that I hear all this negative stuff about Christians. They're all judgmental, angry, uptight, self-righteous. But then I meet you, and you're clear-minded, and you know what you believe, and you're not shy about it, but you're also loving and kind and gracious. And as the rest of us, some of us are maybe being a little underhanded or whatever else, or talking bad about other people, you don't do that. You know, I could go on this long list of qualities and characteristics that should paint us as who we are. You've been given a very high calling, and it's not necessarily to be on the cover of Newsweek. Your high calling and my high calling is that in quietness and peacefulness, we live our godly lives with reverence, and we're an antidote to all the nonsense that goes on. And I think that our tendency is to get on a bandwagon to fight things rather than to get on the real train of truth and love in Jesus. We can be tempted to make those battles our issue. But in daily life, I meet people all the time that just need to know that God loves them. They need to know that they can be forgiven. They need to know that you can be a Christian and be, okay, I'm not normal, but someone, that you can be a Christian and be a real person and care about them. And it doesn't mean you're afraid to tell the truth, but you earn the right to speak in their life because you care about them. And the way you live, you know, and you don't try to impress them, because when they want to talk bad about the boss, and I remember distinctly at times at work, and it wasn't like I loved everything that went on at work, but somebody complained about the boss, I'd say, well, you know what, they take care of me, they pay my wage, I don't really want to talk about how bad the boss is. So I wasn't afraid to make a stand, but I don't think they said, oh, you self-righteous whatever, maybe. But as time went on, I got to talk to them about, so would you want people to talk about you behind your back the way you're talking about this person right now? And if you're doing it, maybe you'd talk about me that way. Sometimes it's that kind of conversation. Sometimes you just let it go. But all the time, you're being the person that God showed you to be. You're not going to lose that calling because the world goes crazy. You're not going to lose that calling because of what some prominent Christian does. It just makes you being the antidote all the more important. Don't get tripped off on that. It's always been, it'll always be. Our goal isn't to be famous or have notoriety. Our goal is to let people see Jesus. Your influence draws others to see Jesus. Listen, your influence draws others to see Jesus, even if you don't see it fulfilled. Your influence draws others to see Jesus, even if you're not seeing it fulfilled. Heaven will tell. Heaven's headlines are working behind the headlines. And Christianity's greatest work is behind the headlines. There are so many thousands of Christians that have suffered persecution that we don't know about, that they won't tell us about, that we forget to think about. And I meant to even pray at the beginning, but we will at the end, for the persecuted church around the world. But they're influencing their world, even though they're being persecuted. And we work behind the headlines by the Holy Spirit in simplicity. And heaven's headlines will tell what was done in obscurity here. And I got scripture to back me up on that. It's very clear. And you know the verse. But many that are first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. You know? So, obscurity ain't such a bad thing. So, Jesus lived in obscurity for all of his life until he came out with his mission in 3.5 years, and he was crucified for it. So, you know, that's when he got famous. So just remember that. So the first will be last, the last will be first. And Jesus, who lived in obscurity, even as a lot of this is going on, until the final moments, really until his last year of ministry, the couple of years went by, he starts getting bigger and bigger and famous in the land. And you know, he did not run a campaign. I hope you're listening. He did not run a campaign to change the Jewish view of Samaritans. He didn't start a program. I see how you guys treat the Samaritans, and so I want to start a program that we need to be better towards the Samaritans. He did not try to change the Samaritans with a program. He simply walked into their world, sat down by a lonely, sin-sick woman, and her world changed, and so did the world around her. If you knew who it is that's talking to you, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of me, and I would give you a drink of life. Woman, I'm sitting here because God has a gift for you. You would have asked me, and I would have given you. And not, I would have, but now I won't, but he's interacting, who's sitting with you. I have the ability to give you a gift from God that you have no idea is yours. Do you love Jesus for that? So verses 11 through 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How then do you get that living water? Where do you get that living water?" She's thinking, you know, physical, a river, a stream, moving water, not stagnant water in a well. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This place was a big deal because it was historical, and they linked themselves to the Jews through Jacob. And even though they're the Samaritans, they're kind of a mixed race of people that took on partial Judaism. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Well, go call your husband and come back. Come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands. And the one with whom you are now is not truly your husband. In that you've spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, we'll stop on 18, I meant to. She doesn't get why he'd talk to her or what he means when he does speak to her. By the way, is that like you? It was certainly like me. When I heard the gospel and when I went to a Bible study the night that I was saved, December 31st, 1971. There was me, there was Tyrannosaurus Rex, there was, you know, dinosaur age. So, December 31st, 1971, I get in this van with these hippie Christian Jesus freaks. I'm neither a hippie and I'm certainly not a Jesus freak, and I can't believe I'm with them. What am I doing here? And I've told this story, I won't do that whole story, but when we get to the Bible study out in the country in this berry farm, man, this was, you could make a bad movie about this. And I'm out in this berry farm with all these hippie Christian Jesus freaks, and the guy is opening, and I know he was in the book of Acts, and I know he was talking about Paul. I got that out of it. He was talking about Paul, he's in the book of Acts, and I know he was talking about digging ditches and filling them up again, giving a picture of going through something over and over again. Folks, that's all I remember. It was an hour-long Bible study, and I was sitting there going, what am I doing here? I got to get out of here. What am I doing here? I can't believe I'm here. I got to get out of there. Is there a way to escape? I got to go back in the van with these guys. What am I doing here? What's going on? Why am I so troubled? And I was under conviction. I was bummed. I was bothered. I was troubled. I wasn't like, oh, this is fun. I love Bible studies. I was like, completely overwhelmed that I was even sitting there, and I couldn't hear almost anything he said. but I knew that God was dealing with me. We went to the guy's house that brought me afterwards and dropped everybody off. Then he puts on a reel-to-reel tape, reel-to-reel. That was pre-dinosaur. And that's what we had. He had this reel-to-reel tape recorder, a Bible study, another Bible study. And it was Chuck Smith talking about the last days and stuff. He said you could hold a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. I remember hearing him say that. But it wasn't that. I went, oh, I understand prophecy. I understand everything he's saying about the European Union and the last days of the... I had no idea what he was... I said, I can't believe I'm sitting here. What am I doing here? And I said, but why is it that I'm so troubled? Why is it that I'm so bothered? And then you're here. Listen, it wasn't like the Bible study is that the words that the man was speaking always were penetrating my heart. The Holy Spirit was penetrating my heart. I was under conviction. Conviction was so real. I didn't understand the Bible. I just knew that God was right there pressing on me. And conviction was so real, as they say, you could have cut it with a knife. Conviction was so real. I knew this could only be God. Just like this lady here, when Jesus shows up and he knows her life. You know, did I have that dramatic of an experience? Well, it depends how you look at it. I didn't sit with Jesus physically wearing a robe and he said, I know your whole life story. But the Holy Spirit was searching my heart. Have you had this experience? He was showing you who you are. He was talking to you about yourself. You were thinking thoughts you wouldn't normally think. And you couldn't shake it. Hallelujah. It doesn't mean it's not appropriate to speak truth and teach properly, but we're trusting the Holy Spirit to give us insight and to show people who they are and what they need. And Jesus shows her her life. But why does a kind and loving Jesus, why is it necessary to bring up, did he have to bring up her husband? And husbands, is he rubbing her face in it? Is he humiliating her? Absolutely not. Is he humiliating her? No. Is he seeking to help her humble herself? Yes. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a humbled heart that knows its need, is what it's saying. These, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't show you your need to show you that he hates you, that he rejects you, that he's mad at you, that you're, ew, I won't drink out of your cup. He shows you your need so your need can be met. He shows you your need so that he can be the answer to your need. He didn't humiliate her, but he sought to help her to humble herself. And it was necessary for her to come clean about herself, but no more than you or Jacob. Jacob's well where she's sitting. What happened with a guy named Jacob? He wrestled with an angel. God met him in a moment of overwhelming power and presence. And tell me your name as he held Jacob down. My name is Jacob. It's how we would say uncle. If we're in a wrestling match, say uncle. Jacob, because Jacob means supplanter or schemer. That's my nature. That's my name. And the angel, which was really angel of the Lord, it's the Lord himself represented in that sense, says to him, yeah, well, your name's not going to be Jacob any longer. Now it's Israel. So, governed by God, and the whole nation that's going to be the picture and going to bring the Christ is named after this man. So do you think God was just humiliating him? Or was maybe God seeking to bless him? You know, we humiliate ourselves by our rebellious attitude. We humiliate ourselves. God doesn't humiliate. We humiliate other people. You know, we think we're so cool when we can, not you guys, me and the world I came from, when we can put somebody down. Makes us feel better. I'm talking about small people. It's the world I came from, you know, small minds. The more you can put somebody else down, the more you feel better about yourself. Whoopee. You know that. If you notice, it doesn't take anything to put somebody down. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be smart. All you have to do is be cruel. But to build somebody up, that takes something. To find the good, that takes some energy. Oh, how I love Jesus. He's just not like me. You know, he's like himself. And I'm glad. And so, you know, he's not seeking to destroy Jacob, but to build him up. You know, it's important that we remember, and it's why I remind us here constantly. I don't apologize for it. I'm sorry if you get sick of it, but I'm not really sorry. I'll let you deal with God about it. Is that those of us that gather under the cross of Jesus Christ, not that physical cross, but that helps you focus. Those who gather under the cross, what are we saying? What are we saying? We are all saying, who believe in the cross, we're saying, that which is about me was so much worse than you could possibly ever have believed. I was so desperately lost in sin that God had to die on a cross and pay for it. But it also reminds us that things are so much better than we could have ever dreamed of, because he's paid for my sin and made me one with the Father through his blood. That's what we're saying. That's what you're saying through your attendance at church, through your wearing a cross around your neck. Don't wear a cross around your neck if you don't believe in the cross. And if you think you're better than other people, don't claim the cross, because the cross doesn't apply to you in your attitude. The cross says that you were desperately, hopelessly lost. And I never get tired of saying it, because there's the other side that says, what I couldn't do for myself, no matter how hard I tried, God has done for me. And it doesn't make me say, oh, okay, I'll sit on my hands and just do whatever since God took care of everything. It makes me want to love him and follow him and read the story of this woman and say, oh, God, make me, I'm humbled by this. I'm somewhat humiliated by my own lacking, but not because God's humiliating me. It's what comes out of my mouth and my attitude that humiliates me. How about you? And I see this beauty in Jesus. It was necessary for her to come clean, no more than you or I or Jacob. And we come under the cross. Has he done this with you? Has he brought you to the cross? Have you really come to the cross? Not do you believe in Jesus, just kind of whatever, yeah, he's good and great. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Is he really your hope of salvation? Not because you're trying really hard and doing good. Is it Jesus? Is it this person right here? This person right here? Because he's alive right now. And he's here. He's here right now. It's also, we can see and get a better picture of who he is. In 19 and 20, and we won't try to finish everything in this whole thing today. In 19 and 20, as we read, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it's Jerusalem's the place where we ought to worship. And so some people say that she's changing the subject, and I do understand that, because while you're a prophet, you know my story, and there's no way you'd know my story unless you were from God. But then she goes, you could say she's changing the subject, but I kind of look at it a little different today. I wonder if she's not saying, all right, you're a prophet from God, and you're telling me all this incredible stuff that I don't understand, but how can I get close to God? You know who I am. How can any of us know God? How can any of us know the right way? You know, my fathers say this, you Jews say that. There's so much confusion in religion. How will I ever know? How would I ever know if God accepted me? How would I ever know all these questions that come up? How can anyone know? You know, the Samaritans were rejected by the Jews, by Israel, and their worship, because they did bring in false gods and a smorgasbord. And they built in 450 BC, they had their own temple that they built up in this mountain. And they relied on the five books of Moses, and they didn't have anything else of the Jews and rejected everything else of the Jews. And the Jews came and destroyed their temple. So there's a lot of animosity. So she's glad, you know, our fathers say here, you guys say there. Jesus, verse 21, says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain. Well, that makes sense. You're not going to worship God on this mountain through this weird thing you do. But then he says, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now listen, to tell a Jew or a Samaritan or anybody in that region as a Jew, it's not Jerusalem that's where you go to worship God was like saying, I'm a pagan. You know, take me out right now and stone me is what the Jews, this is not acceptable. Jesus was not being acceptable to the Jewish mind here. So he wasn't pleasing the Samaritan over the Jews, and he wasn't pleasing the Jews over the Samaritan. God is an equal opportunity offender. He will offend every culture and every person's self-made view. There's no one group of people that Jesus will offend. He offends everybody by the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. So he says, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he gives credit to the historical issue of Jewish faith in God. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, and you say, how can anybody be next to Jesus and not get it? How can anybody listen to a Bible study like such and not get it? Look at this lady. I think he's coming. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And we'll pick up her story and complete that thought about worshiping in spirit and truth next week, but Lord willing. But there's too much here. But for the moment, Jesus, who goes to great lengths, reaches a lost person, is unashamedly clear and specific, and he's exclusive. He's clear, he's specific, and he's exclusive in how God had a plan through the Jewish people to bring Jesus himself. Just as, and it's regardless, the salvation that comes through the Jewish people is the salvation of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the only Messiah sent from God, proven through Scripture, through prophets, through actions and deeds, through God's promises. And regardless, listen, regardless of the failure of the Jewish people, did the Jewish people fail to present him properly? Yes. If my Jewish brethren are offended, don't worry. Wait till we get to Christianity. The Jewish people failed to present him properly. Not every single Jew. Not they were all bad and all that. But they, as a nation, as a group of people claiming God, they became self-righteous and they also became idolatrous and they did a lot of stuff and they had a lot of trouble from it and a lot of reason for God to be made fun of through the Jewish people in their action. But just as Jesus didn't say, they messed up so bad we won't talk about Judaism or how God brought the Messiah through the Jews or kept his promises, in the same way, God's plan, just as regardless of church failure through history. Has the church failed through history? Has there been failure in the church? How about you? Have you been a great antidote every day of your life? We didn't have to go back in history. We can go back in Rick's history. We can't go in Kevin Tomer's history. He's almost perfect. But the rest of you. The rest of you and me, I don't know that I've been the antidote. And, you know, we all have our excuses, we all have our reasons, but regardless of the failure of Israel, regardless of church failure historically, it doesn't give anyone a justification to make up a smorgasbord of ideas and pick and choose what you like out of it because you don't like the outcome and what you've seen in people's lives. It's true, there's been fault and failure. There's also been glory. And quietly, there's people, those books that I'm pointing out behind that, in that closet right there, are people that most Christians haven't heard of. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Most Christians haven't heard of Jonathan Goforth. I'm not railing on Christians. I'm saying we haven't heard the testimonies unless you choose to go and read them. You haven't heard the testimonies of people who went under the greatest duress and gave their entire life to help somebody else see who Jesus was without any hope of becoming famous, any hope of becoming rich. Their only hope was maybe my wife and I won't die there and have children and all our children won't die. We know we'll probably have some of them will die. So when we go say the history of the church, there's always the big stuff that went on. And all this time, there's people serving in quietness, in simplicity. And the world doesn't know about them. And yet they change nations from the inside. Things have happened in this world that you read in history and you don't know how did that change happen. And when you go dig deeper, you find out there were Christians showing the love of Christ to people and it changed the climate of communism. It wasn't just Ronald Reagan being tough. It wasn't. And that didn't fully succeed either because we're not going to succeed in this world. Jesus is going to succeed on his return. The question is he succeeding in me? Is he succeeding in you? Because that's where I have control of some measure, right? It's powerful stuff. This isn't, if it's good, it's not because it's mine. It's because it's God. If it's bad, you better figure out why it's bad. And have a real answer. Because what we're talking about here is bigger than us. And you and I are so blessed to have something bigger than ourselves to live for. The worst thing in the world is just to live for yourself. You're not big enough to worship. You go crazy because you see how it doesn't work. I know Messiah's coming. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus doesn't say, look, let's all roads lead to God. Let's just find common ground. He makes it really clear that this is exclusive truth, but it's open to everyone. For now, we leave the story realizing that Jesus just needed to go through Samaria because he needed to be weary, weary. Jesus needed to be weary. Jesus had to get really tired. Jesus is the antidote. You know, we're sub-antidotes, aren't we? Jesus is the antidote to everything, right? Truly, he is the antidote. Do you know he got really, 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 really tired? Do you ever get really tired trying to even be slightly an antidote? Don't you? Did you ever get tired? Of course you do. If you see the flow going another way, do you just say, gosh, why bother? Do you ever kind of course you do. You're human. He needed to get really tired, really weary, really thirsty. And he needed to be misunderstood. Are you ever misunderstood? You know, Jesus experienced it all his life. He got weary. He got thirsty. And he'd say the best stuff. All the rest of us do is try to talk about how great it was what he said and that he was real. And he'd say these things and he lived these things and he did miracles and he never sinned. And he was completely often misunderstood. Do you know how much tired you get when you get misunderstood? Huh? How frustrated you get when you get misunderstood? It eats at you. You know, you have to let it go. Hopefully we're growing and maturing, but you know, I bet somebody in here is still like that's really right in your throat right now. I'm always being misunderstood. If you and I don't get weary and thirsty and misunderstood in the Christian realm, we're probably avoiding Samaria. Huh, it's kind of a play on words. Samaria. We're probably avoiding Samaria. And we're avoiding, I know I have to explain, I have to explain it to you, Lucy. And we're also avoiding some area. You see, we don't want to go through that, so we're avoiding it. If you are not avoiding what God is doing in your life, let me suggest to you that you will get weary, that you will get thirsty, and that you will be misunderstood. Don't whine about it. This is to help you remember and me remember. It's part of the deal of following in the footsteps of the Messiah. And if you're not having that happen ever, you're probably not dealing with anything of that nature. For Jesus, this is not the last time. There's many times, and finally, when he's on the cross, bearing the full measure of this woman's failures, and all the Samaritans' failures, and all the Jews' failures, and all of your failures, and all of my failures, he would cry out, "I thirst. I thirst." Jesus got weary. Jesus grew thirsty. It was necessary that he might quench our thirsts, that he could experience total dryness so that he could create a fountain of living waters in us. And what I want to do today to end